It comes as the second statement, really, from verse 15 of the so that clause, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16 goes on to add the second purpose, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So for several weeks now, we've been studying the subject of peace here in this section of Paul's epistle. And if you think about that very much, you will notice the very study itself implies something rather obvious, namely that the world is not in a state of peace. We see that vividly manifested today in the preparations for this hurricane that is coming. We're reminded that nature is not at peace. This is what theologians call a natural evil. Natural evil is part of the thorns and thistles and the curse for Adam's sin. In a way, natural evil is not natural, but it is the result of sin. And in that sense, natural evil is a result of moral evil in terms of cause and effect. And that really is the first tragedy of all the world's pursuits of peace, because they do not even know the cause of the disruption. It's like trying to treat an oil leak in the Gulf, and you just spend all your time cleaning up the spill and never clogging the source of the spill. So modern man spends all of his time trying to conquer, Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, trying to conquer the law of gravity and send a rocket into space, and the very same man fails to conquer the law of sin within his own members. And the reason for this is obvious. If the problem of evil, I mean, you really find hardly no one that says there's no evil in the world, that all is as it should be. So you start from the premise that there is something wrong in the world, and then you have to diagnose what it is. And you see right away the upshot of blaming nature. If the problem of evil is something natural and not moral, then the blame's off me. It's the chemicals that you gave to me, right? It's the age-old blame game of Eve and Adam, and Adam says, it's the woman you gave to me. And we're very fond of doing this. We say, well, we're only human. It's the humanity that you gave to me. And so someone has to be blamed, and really the mark of a believer, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, he says, the law of God is given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become accountable to God. You know that you're a believer and you're even on the road to becoming a believer when you stop blaming other people, when you come to this place of where you say, it's not my father's fault, it's not my teacher's fault, it's not my president's fault. My problems in my life are my fault, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Every mouth stop. So that's the first lesson we learned in peace. The cause of it. If you don't know the cause of the disease, you can't find a cure for the disease. If you don't know the problem, you can't offer a solution. So that really isn't a reasonable place to start. So the world is disrupted. James puts it this way in James chapter 4. He asks, what is the source of the quarrels among you? And notice he doesn't say, well, we're all human. He says, is it not your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You desire and do not ask, and do not get it, because you ask, when you ask with wrong motives. It's the heart. Jesus said the same thing about, don't get hung up on what you eat. For the food goes in and passes out. It has nothing to do with the morality of the man. But he says, all of these things, what is the source of the oil leak? They proceed from the heart. Men do these things. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and sick. There is the cause. There needs to be the cure. But that is a hard thing not to understand, that the Bible teaches that, but to accept, isn't it? Because that puts us taking sides against ourselves. That puts us blaming ourselves. But once you get that lesson in, you're ready to learn the next lesson from Paul. And what he went on to say, which is really his heading of the section, you see it in verse 14, that he himself is our peace. He that is Christ is our peace. If the cause of our problem is Adam and the fall of Adam and our relationship to him, then obviously a solution that matches that cause, that problem, is going to involve a second Adam, a second man, a second representative in our relationship to him. So if you accept the first premise, you move right on to the next, that if sin is the problem through the fall of man and Adam, then Christ has to be the solution. But once again, we see the tragedy of the world's promises of peace and pursuits of peace, because Paul tells us here that all peace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the world is constantly pursuing peace outside of Jesus Christ. But if all peace is found in Him and your pursuit of peace doesn't involve Him, then it cannot but prove to be futile and frustrating and lead to nothing but more and more division. It's like trying to search for milk outside the jug to try to get peace outside of Christ. Trying to get juice out of the fruit without sucking the fruit. He is the vine, he says. Now, the world doesn't like that answer, admittedly. And they want peace their way, on their terms. And they don't like this idea, especially, remember Jesus said this. It's one of the reasons he was crucified. He said, some of you going on trips across sea and land, and you only make twice the son of hell that they were before you got there. And you talk about a hard saying. Well, I gave my life to missions, and you're telling me actually I did the opposite? Now, who's able to hear that? Well, so we don't like that. We don't like the idea that Christ is the exclusive cause of peace, because someone else had gone on the errand to make peace. And if it's all in Him, then this is all vanity, and we can't tolerate that. And so Paul knows this, so he goes on to explain and to justify and to show how Christ is peace. After saying He Himself is our peace, he gives three participles, three verbs that basically explain and justify this claim. You remember, we noticed that they were mostly negative. Tearing down the dividing wall, abolishing the enmity, and so on. But in the middle of verse 15, we had just began to shift with Paul with this so that purpose statement into the positive. It's no longer negative the way he puts things, but he shifts and starts putting things in terms of the positive. So he says to us, in a sense, all crystallized together, that he is our peace because he's done these negative works of tearing down, of abolishing. And also, because he's done these positive works, he thus has established peace. He's made the two into one, thus making peace. So what do we have when you put those together? Obviously, what does it tell us? It tells us that true peace is not simply about eliminating the negative, but establishing the positive. True peace is not just the wolf and the lamb, the wolf not eating the lamb, but the wolf and the lamb lying down together. It's not just that you're not stabbing another man with the sword, but the prophet says you're turning the swords into plowshares and pruning hooks. Peace is the positive. It's not just men not at each other's throats, but actually embracing one another and hugging one another and loving one another. That is what true peace is. And yet you see the world constantly calling something peace when it's just the lack of animosity. And that's why we call this and that and the other a peace treaty. What it really means is just a period of waiting to get back at each other again. And so Paul's position is Christ has made this kind of peace, this true kind of peace. How so? That's what we began looking at last time. He says that he made this kind of peace, his way of making peace, his way of making true peace was to make something entirely new. That came from that word create. Paul says, so that in himself he might make. And that word make, you may even have a marginal reading. It meant to create. It's the same word used in verse 10. For we are his workmanship created. And so when you create, the very meaning of the word is to make something entirely new. To make something that was not there before. What a lesson to learn. Christ's way of making peace is not to use anything in the old creation, but to make something new, entirely new. Now, what's the lesson here we saw? Well, it's the lesson of the rotted egg. You can't, if your egg is rotten, it doesn't matter if you boil it, scramble it, fry it. You can do all manner of different things with it, but it is a rotten egg, right? And if this whole entire world, as we said, is on this side of the decimal place, it's all division, it's all fraction, it's all destroyed and broken in Adam, then you can just rearrange fractions. You can't create unity. You can't create wholeness. This idea injects into our thinking here and renewing our mind here two different categories. Old creation, new creation. In Adam, everything is destined to be nothing but divided. But he says, in himself, that is, in him, as the new Adam, as the last Adam, he has made the two into one new man. And what did that mean? The word man there, in referring to a collection of, when we use man, referring to a collection of humans together, we mean something like mankind. We mean humankind. So we're referring to all of humanity, if you will. So the word means he took the two, Jew and Greek, and you can think of any division. There's many of them. Paul is constantly telling us the fractured nature of the first creation. There's male and female. And that causes division sometimes. There's rich and poor. There's skin color. There's this culture, that culture. There's socioeconomic status, slave, free. But what does Paul tell the Galatians? He says, there's even circumcision and uncircumcision. This division here of Jew and Gentile, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means one, even one thing. But all that matters is a new creation. Tells the Galatians again, you're all one in Christ. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free. It's all out the door. We saw in Colossians 3, in this renewal, in this new creation, there is no Jew, Greek. It doesn't pass through the sieve. Over here in the new creation, there are new things. Paul gets this from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, behold, I create new things. Do not call to mind the former things. Behold, I make new things. So we're called upon here. Paul has given us the theology and the doctrine to achieve unity, to achieve peace. And what it involves is making a categorical distinction. What it involves is realizing that when the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh through the virgin birth, He took on our humanity in order that He might represent us as a new Adam, and He was innocent of sin because He didn't have a human father. And so the sin of Adam was not imputed to Him. And through the virgin birth, there arises in this fallen world a pure human being. Just as Adam was at the beginning. Not totally righteous, not sinful, just neutral, starting innocent. And then as a human being, but not just as an individual human being, but as an appointed representative. As though you and I didn't ask God to make the first Adam our representative, we didn't ask Him to make the last Adam our representative. It was a unilateral decision by God. And He appointed him for that purpose, to be the last Adam. That's why Paul passes through all of history from the first man and calls Jesus the second man. When indeed He was not second, but way down the numerical timeline. But He was second in terms of who mattered. He was second in terms of He was our representative. He was our senator, our representative, if you will, our team captain. It's like one man jumps off sides, everyone's penalized. One scores a touchdown, everyone gets the points. God thinks of men as either in unity with Adam, and His deeds are counted to them, or in unity with Christ, and His deeds are counted to them. But what this results in, when Jesus takes on human flesh and lives the righteous life, and then dies on the cross, suffering under God's wrath, He repairs all that was broken through Adam's representation. And the penalty of death is gone. What happens? Life. Because the penalty of sin is death. So when you pay for the penalty, the payment is gone. There's life. And so the proof of the satisfaction of His work, when He said it is finished, is the resurrection. God raised Him from the dead. And now there is humanity 2.0. There is a human flesh, part of our race, hands, fingernails, toes, hair, eyes, nose, mouth, tongue, flesh and bone. He said to the disciples, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone. A ghost does not eat fish.
So he recreates humanity, a new humanity. That's what this means. He made the two into one new man, interpreting man there as humanity. He made the two into one new human race. And Paul says, if you're in him, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, you are new creation. The old things have passed away. How many old things? All of them. All of them. Every bit of them. Every hierarchy, every category, every division belongs to there. So you have these two categories in your head now. And so we cannot expect to ever achieve peace by working in this category of the old creation. We can't ever achieve peace by saying, okay, the Gentile needs to become like the Jew, or the Jew needs to become like the Gentile, or we need them to sit down and understand each other according to their categories. Paul says, no. Colossians 3, there is no Jew Greek. Do you see that? When you're in the new creation, there is no Jew Greek. We do not even know Christ according to the flesh any longer, Paul says. There's just a new humanity. Okay, well, you say, well, then what do you think of there? He says in that text in Colossians 3, after saying there's no this or that, what does he say? But, so what is there? What do you think of? But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all that matters. And therefore, he's all that matters in any person you see. And that's what we saw in that great example of the commentator, Matthew Henry, his father, Philip Henry, when he met his mother, and he was from lower socioeconomic status, and Matthew Henry's mother was from more well-to-do status, and it came time, they fell in love, came time to see if parents would accept him, and they go to get the parents' permission, and you remember the story. The parents say, now what about this Philip Henry? Where is he from? Who are his people? And Matthew Henry's mother said, I don't know where he is from, but I know where he's going. To God, to eternity, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to everlasting life. What was that? She understood what mattered. Neither this status nor that. Said the only thing that matters is he a Christian? You see how Paul works this out? He does this. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if a woman's husband dies and she wants to get remarried, what does he say? Whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. That is the only thing that matters. There's no other restriction. So, that was the fourth lesson then, that peace is to be found in something entirely new. So, what are the four lessons we've learned so far to kind of get them for us? Number one, the reason the world is not at peace is moral reason, not natural reason. We're not Hindus and Buddhists, where we think existence is the problem. Existence is not the problem. Where we need to go out of existence. Desire in and of itself is not the problem. We're not materialists. Atoms and protons are not the problem. Sin is the problem. Ecclesiastes says, I have found only this. God made man upright, and they have sought after many devices. That's the story. So the reason the world is not at peace is moral in our fallen Adam. Number two, we've seen the second lesson, that therefore the remedy for obtaining peace with anyone and anywhere in this world is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number three, that peace is not just the absence of negative.
But the presence of positive, the joining away, the wiping away of the tears, the wolf and the lamb laying together. And number four, that the way Christ has done this is by making something entirely new. And therefore, if I and you will ever have peace with one another, we must become consumed with the new creation. We must become so tunnel vision that Christ is all. Spurgeon was asked, how did you have so much success in your ministry? He said, I hardly know. All I know is I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. He said, I was like a man with a one-string banjo. Every sermon, I had one theme. And we sing about it, don't we? Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When you look across here, what does it matter if you're male or female? What does it matter if you're young like Mercy or older? What does it matter if you're married or single? Christ is all. And therefore, Christ is all that matters in all. A people who think like that will begin to experience unity, will begin to experience peace. But as long as we start saying, no, we need to have a black discussion and a white discussion. No, we need to have a slavery discussion. And we need to discuss who committed this sin historically back in 1502 and who committed this one back in 1200 and who committed, and guess what? Everybody committed them all through. And then, well, we don't want to look at that one. The whole error of the whole thing is just constant grief, constant strife, because it's on this side of the decimal place. It's in the old creation. It's trying to scramble a rotted egg. We have to be done with the old way. But then he moves into verse 16, doesn't he, where we are today. And you say, man, that was the intro. We'll just do one more. We'll just add one more. I know y'all have hurricane to prepare for and everything. But he moves into verse 16, so we want to go with him. He says, and there's another purpose statement here. There's another lesson here for peace. If you love peace and you want peace, you got to be interested in the next thing. So Paul goes on, so we go on and ask, well, what do we learn here? What is he up to in going into verse 16? And I feel like the moment you look at it, you think about it, you surely notice the difference between verse 15 and 16. The purpose statement in verse 15 was horizontal, peace among men. But the purpose statement in verse 16 is vertical. This is about my relationship to God, man to God, not man to man. He says, and might reconcile them both the Jew and the Greek need to be reconciled to God. If you're here and you're growing up in a Christian home, guess what? When if you're born in a Christian home, and then you have another child that has never been the church, born on the street, as I said before, in an alleyway and doesn't know who his parents are, you are both equally dead. Equally born under sin. Equally must therefore be born again. And this is what Paul is saying. The Jew, because they had the law and they had the Bible, and they had all of this that the Gentile didn't have, yet they too needed to be reconciled. And you notice, to God, there is this Godwardness here. Do you ever notice when people are talking about all the problems in the world, they never get around to God?
It's always down here. And it's always in here. How can I feel a certain way or think a certain way or change this or that about my behavior? And it's the one distinct characteristic of Christianity that it's ultimately not self-focused. Because it ultimately says, let's say you could become the angel Gabriel by tonight and be flaming in holiness and innocent and pure. You would still be guilty for all your past sins. Justice would still have to be done for you. The God of all the earth is just. He doesn't just wink at sin. There must be a penalty. There must be justice somehow. So our ultimate need, our ultimate problem, to put it differently, is objective outside of me, not subjective inside of me. Paul puts it in Romans 3. He says, no flesh will be justified, and you just got to love this phrase, in his sight. Quoting the psalm, in your sight, no man living is righteous. It's not about my sight and what I think of me. What does God think of me? My problem is God and his opinion and his pleasure and his will and his thoughts. The question is, how can a man be right with God? Not how can a man be right with himself? So right there you see the fifth lesson. That the horizontal peace spoken of in verse 15 is dependent on the vertical peace spoken of in verse 16. You cannot address the horizontal problem without first addressing the vertical problem. Because it's the vertical lack of peace between a man and his God which ruins his conscience, ruins his soul, ruins his spirit, and causes him to be short and terse and aggravated and have trouble in his relationships with man. You see it right there in the beginning of the garden, don't you? It was after they sinned against God that Adam and Eve are fighting with one another and blaming one another. Look at how Paul puts it in Romans 1. There in Romans 1, he ends that chapter with one of those laundry lists of sins. He says, here is humanity. Verse 29 of Romans 1, filled with what? Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander. How many other sins does he mention? Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy. It's a big problem. Unloving, unmerciful. Where do these come from? Well, they come from verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Verse 23, in exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. Verse 25, they exchanged. Verse 26, they exchanged. Jeremiah says we committed two evils. And the very first one is forsaking the fountain of living water. Look how Paul puts it in Romans 3. Verse 10, there's none righteous. There's not one. There's none who seeks for God. So notice how vertical this is. There's no one seeking for God. And you say, well, that's okay. I'm not religious. Okay, look at the results. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. What's the cause of a throat full of bitterness and wrath and anger and curse words and feet swift and destruction in the path? It's not seeking God. Remember James? What's the source of the quarrels? You lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And so John Piper preached a sermon on that one time where he argued that abortion is caused by lack of prayer. Because the idea is if you asked rightly, then you wouldn't commit murder. Or take the order of the great commandments as given by Jesus. What is the law? How do you sum it up? Notice he's careful to say, first, love the Lord your God. And the second. You see, secular humanism is always one. It's just how we treat each other. Jesus, that's number two. Why should I care about you anyway? You see, it's the doctrine that you're made in God's image that is the reason you're so valuable. It's the reason you don't belong to me. You have your own rights in your own life, and I have to honor that and honor God because you're His creature, you're His creation, and you're made in His image. But if all you are is time, temperature, matter, space, and motion, well, then it doesn't really matter. What's the difference between squashing you and squashing an ant? You're both life forms. So it has to start with the first. It has to start with the first. That's the reason John says you can't love God and hate man. Or James says you can't bless God and curse man who's made in His image. The immediate effect of love to God is you love people because they're made in His image. If I love one of my children, then I'm not nonchalant about the pictures of my children. Take the order of the Ten Commandments. The first four all have to do with God. What's the lesson? That was spoken by George Mueller, the great George Mueller. He said once that my first business every day is to have my heart right before the Lord. Why? He understood. That is the launching pad. That is the beginning. That is what allows you to respond to the hard day. That is what allows you to respond to the rude remark. That is what allows you to respond to stress. Paul models it for us in every letter. You notice how every letter, before he starts talking to men about God, he is talking to God about men. He's in prayer. He's praying. Ezra had this down. It says Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it. What an order. What an order. To know it, to do it, and then tell others to know it and do it. This is what Martha forgot. You remember that classic story of Martha and Mary. She was concerned, Jesus said, with so many things, but only one thing was necessary. What? What Mary was doing, sitting at His feet, knowing Him, worshiping Him. My uncle literally nearly died last week. Some of you know, because after COVID, he got dehydrated, other things, he quit eating, he got depressed. Quit eating and drinking, and one thing led to another. He was dehydrated. Why? Because eating and drinking are necessary. So if that's the case, what is Jesus saying when he says, man shall not live by bread alone? Or what is Job saying when he said, I esteemed your word more than my necessary food? You don't ever hear of anyone going days and days without eating because they're so busy. You at least, I stopped at the store, I got an energy bar, I did. You don't not eat. But yet you hear of people going days, weeks, months without reading the word, without praying before the Lord. I used to listen to a Presbyterian minister, listen to his messages, and he said, you know, the number one thing he finds anytime someone comes with a problem and their life is all messed up, he always asks, have you been reading your Bible? Somehow the answer is always no. It's amazing. You remember that story Joel Beakey told of the man who needed counseling and he had to go. He gave him some verses to read. He comes back and the man left a note on his desk, no longer need counseling. Why? Because Psalm 1, the man who meditates and delights in the law of the Lord, it's not like a weather forecast. He might, we'll see how it goes. He will be like a tree. Now, if horizontal peace among men depends first upon this kind of peace with God, what hope, you tell me, what hope is there in the United Nations ignoring God? What hope is there in you and anyone getting together trying to achieve peace in this world if it is all found in Him? And just doing it horizontally without reference to God. If this person's relationship to God has fractured their emotions, fractured their conscience, caused enmity in their heart, how are you ever going to be at peace with them? You can't. Job, he goes on to say, man is born for trouble as sparks are to fly upward. So I dare say, just this movement, it is amazing. I'm amazed again and again and again at this letter and what we've been able to study so far in it. Just moving from verse 15 to 16, there is enough here to convict us all and to cause every man, every woman, every boy, every girl to examine themselves and to see whether the reason I am so at odds with people is because I'm not maintaining my relationship with my Lord and my God who loved me, who died for me, who waits at the door and knocks for me, who is eager to meet with me, eager to reveal himself to me. So let us all ask ourselves as Christians, do we have specific routine times of going before the Lord in the Word and in prayer? Because Facebook is not necessary, and Instagram is not necessary, and the group text is not necessary, and Netflix is not necessary, and the ice cream is not necessary, and the game is not necessary. Even schooling and teaching is not necessary. There's only one thing that's necessary. The Gentiles seek all these things, but seek
first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then what? All will be added. It's like a seed. You have a flower seed, and you just have to plant it. That's what you have to do, to plant it and water it. And then it blooms, and all of this beauty comes from this very first act, which if that is not there, then all the beauty does not come. That is what it's like to seek the Lord. It is to plant your life in Him. And then all the relationships are better. Not perfect, but you're thinking with a renewed mind, and you walk through the, and you're at peace, and you're able to say with Paul, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. And when bad things happen, you're able to say, neither this nor this nor this will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you sin that very day, you say, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more shall we be saved? And then if you meet a brother or sister who's weary, Isaiah says, and I will know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Why? Because the Lord God awakens me morning by morning and gives me the tongue of a disciple that I may sustain the weary one with one word. What does it say in the song? One little word shall fail him. Has it not been true of you? Sometimes it was one thing you heard from the Word. It was one certain way of saying it that just opened it up to you, and you got it, and there was calm. Charlie was telling me this morning of Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betty when they were in the concentration camps in Germany. Her sister Betty was really, really sick and needed care, and they had a limited amount of vitamins, and she wanted to give them to her sister. But her sister was really walking close with the Lord, Corey said, and full of faith and just everything. Have you ever had that happen? You're with someone and you just know they're walking close to the Lord and you're not. You're just not there. And there were some other women there in the camp that were really, really bad sick, and Betty wanted them to have the vitamins. And Corey just couldn't do it. She didn't want to do it. She didn't want to give it to them. And Betty told her about the story of the prophet with the jar of oil and how the Lord provided, and that the Lord could provide for them even here in this concentration camp. So let that not stop us from doing good deeds. And so she gave them, and Corey testified she was just bitter and disgruntled. Almost like a boo on Aladdin when he's like giving the bread to the people, right? Giving her the vitamins from a bad heart. And then she began to reflect and realize her prayers had been dry. Her relationship with the Lord had been dry. And then she was just seeking the Lord. And there was a morning where it came through, the light came through, the water came through. There was life again. Her heart was right again. And then she was able to do kindness to this lady from the heart. From the heart. What does that show us? The relationship to God affects every other relationship. It was necessary for her, even in the concentration. You say, Lord, I'm in the concentration camp. I don't have time to pray. It was necessary there. Amazing. Look how much cannot get done without it, and how much can get done with it. Without it, Jesus says, you can do nothing. With it, Paul says, I can do all things. and to bring it home, lest we legendize some of these people. I began to feel this way toward Chally this week. She was the one over here, and I was the one dry. And just last night, I noticed conversation with her, I, and Annabelle. My heart was not right. And I had to tell them sorry and ask for forgiveness. And then I was thinking this week, I noticed this week, with everything she's been going through, I passed by the bar and there's a scripture taped to the bar. And in my memory, I remembered several mornings after not a lot of sleep, seeing her reading her Bible on the couch. And I was studying this morning, I thought, there it is. There it is. The one who meditates on the Word, delights in the law of God, who waits on the Lord, will find new strength and run and not grow faint. So may you fare this storm well. May you remember as it passes through that it is a natural evil, that all natural evil comes from moral evil in this world. And the moral evil in this world is within me. And the fountain of all the moral evil in my life has to do with my own relationship to God. And may we be reminded just in this shift from the horizontal to the vertical and everything that we've seen, that there is nothing more important, there is nothing more necessary than yours and my relationship to God. It is impossible to be right with men when we are wrong with God. And it's impossible to be wrong with men when we're right with Him. Which is why Jesus came to reconcile us to Him. Not just to give an example, but to reconcile us to Him. And that is what He goes on to talk about. And we'll look at it next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, which is always a light to our path. It shines in the darkness. The darkness that is surrounding us in this age and in this world does not overcome it. We pray that You may take this word and all that is bad from the speaker, peel that away, and all that is good and holy and just and true and worthy of praise that is from You, that we would receive it in, deep in, and it would perform its work in us who believe. We thank You for today. We thank You for our lives. We bless You and give You glory for that. We thank You for one another. We thank You for the ministry that each of us are to one another. We pray, Lord, for Your help and Your grace upon the situation as we go through as the state and everyone goes through the storm. We pray that You may have mercy and be mindful that we are but flesh and dust. We know that it would not be happening unless You had good purposes for it. So we pray to lay hold of Your cross and Your heart that is revealed in the cross, and that it would truly sustain us, Lord. We pray for all those who will be working in it. Your grace would be upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.